Look with me in your Bibles again tonight, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and to his letter to the church at Sandy Creek, no doubt. As we understand and recognize the truth that we find in these verses are truths that very much apply to us as God's people and as His congregation. As we pick up there tonight, we are in verse 14 of chapter 4. We are in the midst of Paul's letter, of course, but it would do us well, I think, to remind ourselves of what Paul's theme here is and what subject matter we can see that he's addressing. And one of the most amazing things about God's Word to me is when we read Paul's letter, such as we find in 1 Corinthians, is the wondrous organization, how God has inspired him to write this word, and how we can see Paul building a wall, so to speak, brick by brick, laying the foundation for the issues that need to be addressed in this congregation, by which he, as an apostle, can lovingly instruct them and, in fact, rebuke them. And this is not simply a conversation that is mild-mannered, for in fact, as you know, if you've read 1 Corinthians or studied it previously, you know that Paul's about to deal with a very, very serious issue within this congregation of discipline that needs to be addressed. But in taking us to that place, in these first four chapters, God has inspired Paul to do a masterful job of preparing us for that moment. Preparing us for what has to be dealt with in this congregation. How has he done that? Well, he has certainly attacked this from two different fronts. One, he has addressed the Corinthians about how and what they should be looking for in a spiritual leader. What should they be looking for in a spiritual leader? How should they present themselves? Well, Paul, using himself as an example, including himself also with such spiritual leaders as Apollos. How has he presented it? Well, he's presented himself as a servant. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he talks about being a servant for the sake of God. We discussed this idea of servitude that Paul presents. Is not one that is a contractual servitude, but in fact, a better word to appreciate it would be referred to himself as a slave. Later in chapter 3 and verse 6, he speaks about what it means to be a farmer as a spiritual leader. Well, how did he prescribe that? Well, in his intention of breaking down this glorified idea of a spiritual leader that the Corinthians had developed among themselves based on how the world measures and defines a leader. Paul says instead they should consider men like him and Apollos as farmers. One may plant the seed, another may come and water, but make no mistake, regardless of their efforts, their incredible work, God is the one who brings the harvest. God is the one who brings the increase. In other words, it is God and God alone who saves and adds to the church. So we find this comparison with regard to the farmer. We go later on in chapter 3 and verse 9, and he talks about the principle of being a fellow worker, recognizing, as Paul did of himself, as the church should have of both him and Apollos and Cephas, to understand that if they have a spiritual leader, it is indeed a gift of God. And that it is not something that they've accomplished on their own, but that which God has appropriated to them. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he takes up this idea again when he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants, slaves of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God." When he gives us those two words, it's important to put them in perspective. The idea that if you are a slave, then your sole purpose is to please master. It is a singular purpose. If it is beneficial to take care of somebody in the house because it pleases the master, then that's what you do. Not so for the person that you're taking care of, but in fact in order to honor the master of the house who expects it of you. So Paul says, we're servants, we're slaves. He then says that we are stewards. When we examine that word steward, then we know that it means, in translation, literally a house manager. Often it is an entrusted servant of the house. We could relate it to Joseph in Potiphar's house in the Old Testament. So that means that it's someone who has been rendered worthy of taking on greater responsibility, but not ownership of anything. So now, once again, he's still a slave to honor the master, but he has greater accountability and responsibility and some limited authority in the house itself to manage the master's affairs. This is what Paul wants the church at Corinth to understand and relate it to ministry. Why is that a problem? Well, because as we talked about this in the beginning, the Corinthian church, like much of the modern day church, tends to imagine somehow that it needs to establish an identity in the world. And so they seek for what their church's identity is. And so they align themselves, in this case, with Paul or Apollos or Cephas and say, well, this is the person that we want to be portraying out front on behalf of our church because we believe he is either more gifted or a better teacher or a better pastor or any term that they come to. In reality, they only want to follow him because they imagine that that's who they want. And they imagine that that's the one that makes them look better, makes them more accepted in the community, if you will. Paul has done his best to lovingly dash that to pieces and tell them that you're missing completely the point here as to what's going on. Why is it so needful for the spiritual leaders to be understood this way? Because Paul also wants them to understand themselves that way. If the spiritual leader is to be humbled, then surely the congregant needs to be humbled as well. And so how does he do this? Well, he wants them to understand what it is that they are. He begins by saying that they should be welcome the opportunity or the idea of being what he describes as fools for Christ. Fools for Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, let's build on that for a moment. He describes himself as a man of God to be perceived by the world as weak, as foolish, as somehow not very bright. He now looks at the congregation and says, you need to embrace that image as well. The fact of the matter is, to the person in the world, the unbeliever, oftentimes when they see someone who is truly living according to their faith, according to what God has given us and what God has directed us, two things are going to happen. One, you're going to find yourself going counter to the culture itself. As such, you're going to be perceived as someone not wiser, but one weaker than those out there who believe they know better. There is a mindset today. The Scripture describes it as the idea of calling evil good and good evil. And very much that is the script that we will find not simply outside the church walls, but scarily so inside the church walls as well. And that anyone who perceived the Word of God as inerrant and insufficient and one to be followed, whereby we lift up God and humble ourselves, are now going to be considered to be those that are dishonored and dishonorable. They are to recognize that everything they have, remember when Paul challenged them in this chapter? He said that everything you possess is a gift of God's grace. Verse 7, he says, for who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? The dilemma here is that Paul is telling them, if in fact you are not anything special and you're not inherently extraordinary, and by the way, that's a struggle for us too, isn't it? From the world standpoint, we are driven over the idea of individual achievement, the idea of being perceived as extraordinary. We imagine it's somehow the end result of everything that we should be. And yet, from the spiritual point of view, God says just the opposite. That one should always consider themselves not extraordinary, but in fact, humble, servant, slave, steward. It is the Apostle Paul who speaks about the gloriousness of God's grace and how He saves sinners, he says, of whom I am chief. In the church, that's what Paul is trying to challenge the Corinthians with. You're allowing yourself to be defined as the world defines you and not God's Word. So instead, he wants them to rely upon what? He wants them to rely upon the power of God, not the power of man, not even the power they perceive themselves to have, but in fact to trust in Him. So as we enter into verse 14, after having announced to them that he himself and others like him are fools for Christ's sake, in the face of what you perceive to be your wisdom, he now addresses something else in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Well, when we begin in verse 14, the first thing that leaps out and grabs us here is that Paul is writing to them, and he's writing them, as he will explain in our text tonight, from the basis of a father to his children. So if we work off of that image, that idea of that relationship, there are many things that we can glean from this and appreciate with the pattern that Paul establishes that is consistent biblically with the image, the responsibilities, and the function of a father. So Paul immediately speaks to them in verse 14, saying that I'm not writing this to shame you, but it's because I love you that I want to warn you. So the first thing we see here is, like a father, he warns them. But what's the distinction of a father's warning versus anybody else's warning? Paul says, I'm not here to shame you. In other words, I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm not trying to pummel you. I'm not trying to punish you. Instead, I'm trying to warn you out of a sense of love so that you can be restored, if you will, reclaimed. And that word is important for where we're about to go in the next chapter, because a very difficult issue is going to have to be addressed. Discipline is going to have to be brought forth in the congregation for a design purpose here. And that's what Paul is establishing in principle in chapter 4. For he is looking at them and saying, these things that I write to you are not meant to exact any sort of thrill or satisfaction of punishing you, but instead it is to warn you out of my sense of love. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, he said, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So the idea of a father-child relationship, both in the human, in the home, and also in the spiritual illustration that Paul puts forward here of the church, there is a need for training, there is a need for discipline, but even in that discipline, it should be done in a loving manner, in a manner that is built toward correction and restoration. The idea here when he says, don't provoke your children to wrath, means again, the approach that you take with your child. There's a means to act here, and an action that may even be strong, but it still can be love. For instance, when a father has a small child with him, and that child seeks to walk out or run out into the street, not knowing and understanding the danger that it is in, it is time for the father to act, is it not? The father doesn't have time to have a conversation. He walks out there and immediately snatches the child out of harm's way. Conversation will come later. Now, that may be physical and it may be brute in force depending on the circumstances, but in both cases, I think every person would understand that that's an act of love. So the fact of the matter is you can be definite, but one needs to be doing it in a loving manner. So Paul is saying, I'm warning you, children, because I do love you as my spiritual children. When he says warn here, the word that he's using here literally means to put in their mind. In other words, it is a warning to change. It is a warning to change. Paul is sounding the alarm bell in the Corinthian congregation because the attributes and the behavior that he's seeing in this congregation is taking this church in the wrong direction. It's taking this group of believers down the wrong path. That's only going to lead to more and more factionalism, as we've described it, this division in the church. It's not about uniformity, it's about unity. And right now, there's a lacking of this because they've decided that they want to rule and reign in the church as one would rule and reign in the world. And that is not a part of God's plan. So Paul is saying this and these other events that are transpiring that he's going to address, these are issues that have to be addressed here. So he warns them. He puts it in their mind, so that this needs to be taken care of. That's what Paul sees as his responsibility, part of what God's calling is to his heart and to his life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul writes again, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But to what end? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Paul writes, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Why? That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Everything must have a purpose, have an end. It is not a father who has a tantrum. It is not a father who is insulted or offended by a fact of a lack of respect or a misbehavior. In fact, it is one who looks beyond that and sees that anything that is done needs to be out of a sense of correction and guidance back to where one needs to be and what one needs to know in order to grow and to mature. A father who loves is the one who does not simply act toward his children, but wants and seeks to understand his children. There's no question that Paul has an insight here with regard to what's going on, and he's attempting to address it in a loving way. He wants to know where they hurt because he wants to help heal it. He wants to know why they're afraid because he seeks the measure of how he can comfort them and counsel them to dispel those fears. This is what we ask and what we expect of any father. Now, how we get that across is unique to each and every one of us. Some of us are maybe better at expressing it than others, but all of us express it in one way or the other. Paul expresses that a loving father is gentle. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us." So a loving father is gentle because he understands that which has been given to him as a gift is one to be cherished and to be cared for. So even as he expresses his actions as a mother, that's a spiritual father acting with the same instinct and care and compassion as a mother would to the child. That's the illustration that he puts before us. A loving father, certainly as Paul would be, is described as one who is intense. Now, when I say intense, let's put that in some perspective. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, Paul said, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with what? With tears." So Paul expresses the emotional pull that these congregations have upon him. In that case, he was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And so this idea of being a spiritual father and his warning and the characteristic of it is one that should often be associated with something of being tense. In other words, a spiritual leader, a pastor, should have, in this case, if we're going to use that term as an illustration, in the role that I have, my responsibility is certainly to the truth of God's Word, which we'll cover in just a moment, but one who operates in this manner should have an intensity about him, a desire, a compassion, a care, one that he's moved, that he's invested, that when somebody else hurts, he hurts. When somebody else is wrong, then he is burdened over that wrong. And Paul speaks of that relationship with them and that being the basis upon which he warns them now. I think of my own father, and if we relate to this to our human experience, all of our fathers, if you've had that the joy and the privilege of having one to raise you, whether it be your biological father or one that God has put in your life to serve in that role, they all have their own unique individual ways of trying to express or trying to assure you of their love, and sometimes it can be a little bit confounding. I long remember my father and learning to understand him because he wasn't an openly affectionate man to an extreme by any stretch, didn't say a lot, and you had to learn to understand sometimes his emotions. I can remember one night having a close call in my vehicle and got scraped up the car and came home, and you would have thought that I'd committed armed robbery. He was so upset with me. But I realized as I grew up, it's not that he was mad at me, it was because he was scared. He was scared of what might have happened to me. He was shook up. And that was the only way he knew at that moment, trying to express it to me in that regard. It wasn't that he didn't love me. It is, in fact, in some respects, him trying to express how he loved me. So we understand this, that Paul's speaking about the idea that he, as a spiritual father, is communicating his love and his concern by being willing to warn them and by virtue of willing to make a decision with regard to this congregation. By the end of our text, he's going to be talking about the rod, right? Symbolically, the use of the rod. But he wants you to know that he doesn't take the idea of using it lightly. That if he is to use it, it will be out of love. Now, he describes the connection that he has with them, why he would refer to himself as a father. Verse 15, he says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." All right? So, in the beginning of verse 15, he says, "For you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ." Now, depending on the translation of Scripture you're reading from tonight, I'm reading from the New King James. If you're reading from another, you may find the word tutor. You may even find the word guide that is listed here. So that you may have someone who is an instructor, tutor, or guide. The actual word in the original language of Greek that's being applied here is one that could be defined maybe even more so with the term guardian. And it's often attributed to the idea, once again, of somebody in the household that is not a family member, maybe a servant, maybe one of these house managers, that is given charge over a child to care for them, to watch over them, and maybe even to teach them. So they have some measure of authority, but limited at best. And so these people may be an influence in their lives. So Paul says, you may have others who come into your life who may serve the purpose spiritually as a guide or an instructor or a guardian, but you have very few fathers. He said, of which I am one. Now, when he describes it, and I put in your outline tonight, that he begets you. Like a father, he begets. Well, how does he beget? Well, if we look at the normal human relationship of a father to a child biologically, though you are part of the physiological process of the conception of a child, one understands that much like the farming process, you may have your part, but it is God who brings the gift of a child. And so a father begets a child only after God gives him that child. Understood? So if we understand that process, that his is the one who receives, when he begets what God has given him. So Paul, again, is speaking of that same process, for he says, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So what Paul is presenting to us is that he is a tool in the hand of God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ to have begotten them as sons and or children in the faith. Meaning that through the gospel, God has given them new birth. He has saved them. He has presented them to the Apostle Paul in some measure of responsibility as a spiritual father to do what? Not to make converts of them, but now it is his charge to make disciples of them. Ah, that sounds familiar. If we go back to the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is talking to the disciples that they are to preach and to teach, they are to share all that He has shared with them, and what did He tell them to do? Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples from what? They are to beget disciples from those who have been born and given life through the power of Christ and the Gospel. So Paul says, you're mine. You're mine because God has given you to me. I bear responsibility for you spiritually, and I take it very seriously. So I understand that it's the power of Christ by which you've been saved, and in fact, it is the power of Christ by which I have any hope of effecting a discipleship of you. So like a father, he begets. Verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. All right? Well, here's a lesson, a life lesson, that if we're realistic and honest with ourselves, we well know. If we relate this image to the role of a father in the home, it is one thing to teach your children. It is one thing to verbally instruct your children. But I promise you this, your teaching is only as effective as the example of it you provide before them. For they will be far more insightful and intuitive to what you do, more so than what you say. What is the famed old awful expression? Don't do as I do, simply do as I say. The idea here is that Paul says, imitate me. Now, that's a bold statement here for what Paul is saying. When he says, imitate me, what is it that he wants them to imitate? What is the example that he wants to provide for them? I have often said this, and I believe that it's absolutely biblically correct and accurate. Paul freely admitted that though he possessed a perfect faith, he did not live a perfect life. He possessed a perfect faith that which God has given him that inspired and motivated and drove him with desire to please and honor God. How will he please and honor God? By being obedient to His command. Where does he find His command? His command is found in His Word. So this is what Paul's drive for, and this is the example that he wanted to hold before others that they should follow. He is not suggesting that the example that he leads is a one without sin, but he does tell them that if you would imitate me, then you would understand my heart's desire, my purpose, and my greatest effort that drives me in pleasing and honoring God. Now, one of the key things that happens in this next part of the verse is that Paul's confidence, not in himself, but in God, and the work that God does in the heart and the life, even with an imperfect example in Paul, such that he says, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send Timothy to you. And sending Timothy to you is the next best thing to come in myself. Why? Because Timothy is his child too. And Timothy has been discipled. He has been raised up, as he calls him, his son in the faith. And he is confident in what the work that God has done in the heart and life of Timothy, the training that he has given him. And he says, when I send Timothy to you, he will remind you. He will affirm to you all that I have taught to you and all that I teach to every church everywhere. Now, when we hear Paul say that, there's a striking word here in the fact that he reminds us here as we look at that verse. He talks about, I teach everywhere in every church, meaning that this is the Word of God, and the Word of God is relevant and effective to everyone, everywhere. We cannot compartmentalize the idea of God's ministry and God's Word and suggest, well, what works here won't work there. My friend, if it's based upon the Word of God, it works everywhere. If it's a compelling responsibility and accountability to God through His Word, then it is relevant everywhere. Paul is telling the Corinthians, I'm not picking on you. That which I ask of you, that which I instruct of you, is the same thing that's being instructed the church of Ephesus. It is the same church, same correction that would be given in Thessalonica. It is the same correction that would be given on the Isle of Crete. It is the same correction that would be given in Macedonia. Matters not wherever you are, the same standard of God, the same instruction of God is to be done. How important is that? How important is it that the spiritual father that the Apostle Paul is understands the need and the importance of consistency? And so he tells them, hey, sending Timothy to you, you're going to see from him and be reminded of him all that we have given you, all that we instruct, and it will be clear to him. This is important as well. When we look at the latter part of verse 17, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Remind you of my ways in Christ. What is something else I think that bleeds through here? That it's not a matter of simply knowing the truth, it's being able to communicate the truth. That it be understandable. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. There is an importance here that I feel that the Scripture points out, and we can only begin to imagine. From the writings that we see of the Apostle Paul, the one thing that we see is the message is consistent, and the methodology of communicating it is one that relates to the people that he's in front of. The same one who can on Mars Hill reason with the Bereans and the Greek philosophers is also the same one who can go in the poorest communities of Asia Minor and speak the gospel to those people present, and they understand what he is saying. And I believe that's the key to the pulpit today. It is not a matter for a man of God to stand up here and use vocabulary that he hopes will impress you, or speak with theological terms that he hopes will convince you that he's been studied and that he knows what he's talking about, but instead to take God's Word and do your very best to expose it, to present it, and to communicate it in such a manner that everyone in that room has a great opportunity of understanding and gleaning and learning something from what you say. There's a quote attributed to Augustine, and I'm not going to be exact, if you'll forgive me for the paraphrase. But I believe it goes like this. You know, the wooden key doesn't look nearly as nice as the golden key, but if the wooden key is the one that opens up the door, it's better than the golden key. That should be the case from preaching God's Word and from declaring the truth of the gospel. It's that which makes sense, that which opens the door, that which God uses because it is made clear to the recipient that is being presented to. So when Paul speaks about Timothy, we're obviously speaking about a man who not only understands what Paul's been teaching, but has been trained to understand how to communicate that teaching to others so that they would understand it. Let's go on. Verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now these are some interesting words that we need to put in some measure of context. The church had a problem with pride. It had a problem with this idea of self-will. And what was happening to the Corinthians that we could see is that they were slipping into their old behavior. It's an incredible thing to think about, but it happens. It happens quite often in the life of a believer. The Lord gloriously saves you, redeems you, sanctifies you, sets you aside, and there's this time and place that everyone is thrilled with what's going on. They're moving forward with it. They're excited with the life. And as they begin, there's an immediate struggle that will come, in fact, of how you are identified to everyone else around you. And if they begin to mock, ridicule, question your faith in Christ, your following of Christ, then sooner or later you begin to question it. And you begin to try to rationalize and justify how you might present it in a more palatable way to the world, or what are you going to do with it? Paul's saying, listen, you're allowing yourself to drift. As he talked about in the book of Ephesians, don't allow yourself to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine, every wind of ideas on how we can somehow make the church more acceptable, palatable for us and therefore for everyone else. But Paul loved them too much for this. He loved them too much for this. He said, now some of you are puffed up. And he says, as though I were not coming to you. Once again, we see this imagery of the Father. What is it, the famous phrase that the mother would say to the child? Wait till, that's right, wait till Father gets home, huh? Wait till Daddy gets here. Then comes the rod of discipline, right? And it's an amazing thing. A child can act out as if somehow Daddy ain't coming home. You know, that it's not going to happen, that he's not going to come, that there's not going to be some sense of accountability. Paul is addressing the Corinthians this way. He says, you're acting all puffed up in yourself as if you're not going to hear from me again, as if you're not accountable to God through me. He says, but I am coming. Notice what Paul said, Lord willing. Even Paul said, I am coming. I'm coming to see you, Lord willing. Why would Paul say that? Because in his own humility, there had been more than once that Paul had made plans that God changed. So he trusted in his responsibility that the right action for him is to seek out the opportunity to come to them because he loved them too much not to discipline them. So like a father, he understands that discipline must take place for a healthy church. So he says, when I do come, I'm not going to be interested in the word of those who are puffed up, but I'm going to be examining them for the power. Now, that's an interesting word to use. What does it mean by power? How would we present evidence of the power of God in our lives? Will it be something that we've accomplished, something that we have done, or something that has occurred while we're in the same room with it? Is that the power of God? I don't think so. The power of God that he seeks after is the evidence of one's attitude and the behavior they present before him. And I promise you, the person who's boasting of their alliance with Apollos is not someone who's giving evidence of power. The one who is living in a state of immorality, such as he'll address in chapter 5, and still claiming the intimacy and the fellowship with God, that's not evidence of power. That's evidence of someone who is defying God's word and puffed up in their arrogance to imagine that they can defy it as if God the Father is never coming home. So Paul speaks about power by virtue of the evidence of fruit in their lives as a believer. And he says, when I come, it's not going to be word, it's going to be in power. Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, when we look at these verses, there is more than one occasion, multiple verses in our text tonight, that if someone only pulled that single solitary verse out, they could have caused it to read as something completely contradictory to the gospel. But once put in the context of the larger part of the scripture to understand what Paul is talking about, we would know better. For instance, Paul speaks now of a rod versus gentleness. Well, Paul began the scripture by saying that he was gentle, that he desired to be gentle and loving as a father and should always be so, even when correction occurs. So is he contradicting himself now? No, I think not. I think what Paul is telling you is that will we have to bring some measure of rod, some measure of discipline or consequence, or can I count on the fact that even now you are adopting, you are submitting, and you have a repentant heart and attitude such that you are correcting this behavior, such that there has no need for a consequence because you have received, accepted, and submitted to my authority as your spiritual father? Would this not be the same with our children? Would we not have the love and the patience enough to counsel our children and give them instruction on where they are erring and ensure that they and have their assurance that they're going to remain true to what we've given them before we begin to exercise great consequences for their actions? This is what Paul is saying. He said, I would rather come to you in gentleness and a spirit of love, knowing that you have already come under conviction for these things and are taking steps to correct them in your life. If not, then I come to you with a rod of correction. Now, lest there be any thoughts here otherwise, Paul is not talking about physical beatings or punishment, as a corporal punishment as a father might do for his child. But he is talking about some measure of consequence and discipline in the life of the church. In fact, he will have to address the actions of removing someone from fellowship of the church because, not because they have fallen into sin, but because they refuse to get up and repent of that sin. It's not the question of a mistake being made, it's the question of a defiance and an unrepentant heart to turn away from that sin and from that action. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The rod is only for those who defiantly refuse to accept the responsibility of sin and turn away from it, and one who maliciously, purposely does so in the face of knowing that it is wrong. And when that discipline comes, it comes with love. And it needs to be administered by a spiritual father or one who is in authority that adopts this principle of relationship, knowing that they simply take responsibility for the discipleship of others seriously and desire to see them corrected or guided into correction into a loving and right relationship with the Heavenly Father. So Paul is giving us all this direction in chapter 4 because of what's about to happen in chapter 5. He's laying the groundwork here for understanding what will have to be done, what he would dread to have to do in the church and in the body of Christ. So should it be with us. If we're to appreciate this, this is what happens. This is the magnificent transformation and part of it that should happen in the life of every believer individually and every congregation collectively. This is what Paul means when in the book of Ephesians, when he says we are to subject ourselves one to another. It means that coming together provides for a willingness that because of the gospel, because the Lord has gloriously saved us, has changed us, not changed us to sinless perfection on the outside, but has imparted to us a sinless, perfect faith that is sealed within us for all of eternity, that nobody can mess up. We can't even mess it up. It's God's divine work. As such, he tells us now, in response to that gift, in response to that life, in response to that joy, one has a responsibility and privilege to live for Christ, to honor and obey Him. How do we go about that? Thank goodness God has given us the means by which we do that. Number one, He gives us the Holy Spirit. That is not only that which is guarding and entrusting that which God has given us as life eternal, but also ministering to us such that He has brought us from death into life to begin with to understand spiritual things and helps us understand as we search the truths of God's Word. Helps us understand even as we pray to God and approach the throne. It is that Word that God has given us. That wondrous revelation of God in print. And so that God has provided to us to help us understand the essence of God Himself and to understand what God desires and expects of us to guide us each and every day of our lives. These are the things we do in response to the salvation that God has given us. One of the great robberies of the church today is any inkling of teaching and doctrine that suggests to us that once you have been saved, once you have prayed the sinner's prayer, once you have joined the church, once you have been baptized, then all is well, brother. Doesn't matter what happens after this. That is the most awful thing to tell somebody. You say, well, we're just trying to assure them of a home in heaven. My friend, you need to assure them of a relationship with God. And the relationship with God comes with responsibility. The relationship with God comes with command, with accountability. That's why we're described as slaves and stewards. There will come a day when we have the privilege of ruling and reigning with God, but for now, we do not. We are farmers. We are soldiers. We are athletes running the race. We are servants, hoping to please and honor our Master. We are stewards, responsible for guarding, for keeping that which is precious, but that which belongs to God, knowing that our great joy is that we belong to God. And Paul says, my joy as a spiritual father is teaching you and helping you understand that more and more every day. This should be the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ today. While we search for identities, while we search for ways to present, while we search for ways to convince the people that we are relevant and that we are needed, this is the prescription given by God to His children. I pray that we would be faithful to it. Does anyone have any question or concern or comment?